Our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses. If you'd like to read along or listen and follow along as I read. Luke 2, 1 through 7. Congregation, this is God's holy and inspired word, so please give it both the reading and its preaching your careful attention. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there is no place for them in the inn. Congregation, this passage before you in Luke chapter 2 is very carefully crafted. As you look at the passage, there is a spiraling down of importance in the way Luke brings the word to us. First, there's a spiraling down of importance in geography. Notice how it begins. It starts with the world. Then it moves to Syria, a fairly large piece of land. Then it mentions Galilee, a much smaller section in Israel. And then Nazareth, an even smaller area. And then the little village of Bethlehem. And then finally we end with a stable. From the world to a stable. There's the same spiraling down of people, just like geography. Notice how it begins with the most powerful man in the world at that time, Caesar Augustus. Then it moves to Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. Then Joseph. And then Mary. And then it ends with not even naming Jesus, but the baby. So from Caesar at the top to the baby at the bottom. The passage is also bracketed by the mention then of two kings. It starts off with the king of the Roman Empire, Caesar, and it ends with baby Jesus, who is also a king. So that is how Luke brackets and unfolds this section, and we're going to see why in a moment. Notice how it begins that the whole world Augustus wanted registered. That's somewhat of a generalization, but the idea is that the Roman Empire was basically most of the world back then, but it shows the power of Augustus, that he wanted a count of all of his subjects around the world. And so he ordered them to go to the city they were born in and to register so he could have a count. Now it's important because he's named here that you understand a little bit about Caesar Augustus. His real name was Octavian. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Caesar, of course, was murdered. And after he was murdered, Octavian claimed to be the rightful ruler of Rome. Of course, the problem was there was a Senate, and Octavian was only 19. So people didn't take him seriously at that age at the time. But Octavian was very cunning, and so he surrounded himself with a group of war veterans that would support him. And he joined himself with two other men, one named Mark Antony. And they began what is known as the Reign of Terror in Rome. They killed all their enemies who wouldn't support them. They confiscated property. And they generally, at that point, there was only two of them after a while, Mark Antony and Octavian. And at that point, Octavian elected himself as the consul. And these two men, divided the kingdom. And so you had Mark Antony, who went to Egypt and he married Cleopatra. And Octavian was very wise, though young. He stayed in Rome. Now, you would think it'd be enough that he ruled half the world. But half was not enough to Octavian, so he convinced the Senate that Mark Antony, though in Egypt, was a traitor. He convinced them to declare war on his former friend. And that famous battle of Actium, the Romans sailed across, defeated Mark Antony is a salsa singer, it's not Mark Antony. It's Mark Antony. And as you know the story, Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. And at that point, Octavian ruled by himself the Roman Empire, the Eastern and the Western realms. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate bestowed on Octavian a new title, and that was the title of Augustus, and that means the revered one. That's why in our passage he's known as Caesar Augustus. Now once Augustus began to rule, that time became known as the Golden Age of Rome. 100 years of bloodshed was over. It was the time of Pax Romana, a time of Roman peace. It was a time when all the temples were built, the bathhouses, entertainment, everything you associate with ancient Rome. Under Augustus, all flourished at the time. Augustus soon controlled the military, he controlled the politics, and he controlled the religious institutions. So while it was a time of great peace, it was also a time of people losing their liberties. More and more control was by one man. People lived in fear. All the poets of that age praised Augustus because there is a reason. If you didn't praise him, that's how you'd lose your head. And so all you'd look back even today and read the poems, and it all talks about how wonderful Augustus was. Everybody feigned love for him. Very few felt love for him, but they all would act like they loved him out of fear. As a matter of fact, when Caesar would come to an area, people would call him the savior of the world. Hail Caesar, they would yell. Our savior, the savior of the world. So here was the most important king in human history, really the most powerful king up to this point who had ever existed in the history of the world. And notice what Luke does. He only mentions him here with a passing reference. The Lord moves right from Augustus to that which is most important, what is happening in this stable on the true king who will live forever. And so the story of Christ's birth mentions the most powerful king, but then moves you down what you think is less and less important and brings you to the baby. That which is most valued among sinful men is most despised by God. And that which men, sinful men, tend to despise, we see here is most honored by God. And so we move from Augustus down to the parents of our Lord Jesus, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary, unlike the powerful Romans, were poor. They were so poor they had no servants. Joseph was not even able to compensate the money it would take to have a hotel room or an inn for the night, and so they couldn't stay there. They were so unimportant to the innkeeper that even though Mary was 9 months pregnant, because they didn't have the money, they were asked to leave, told to leave, and go somewhere else. So our Savior was born in a stable. Now our Christmas hymns tend to glamorize the stable. But the stable was not a nice, beautiful place. It was a place that was filthy. It was surrounded by the smell of animal excrement, as if you've been to a stable, you know. And so here is God's King, God's Son, born in the lowliest, dirtiest place in the world, while Caesar reigns in Rome. So that phrase, there is no room at the inn, that phrase has now become symbolic over the years of sinful man's response to God. God sends a Savior to the world, and man's response, there's really no room for your salvation among us. As a matter of fact, the innkeeper treats Mary more miserably than he would treat his livestock when it was time for birth. And so the world has been saying to Christ, since you will not flatter us like Augustus and give us what we want, we're not interested in you, and we will treat you poorly. What's important to us is what's happening in Rome. It's what's happening in the political world, not what God is doing to save mankind, to save sinners. And yet, God dismisses the glory of Augustus with a wave of his hand in the way this passage unfolds. God is saying, in the way this is written, all your attention may be on this man in Rome, but that's not where my glory is. My glory is in this stable where no one else is paying any interest. That's where I am introducing my king to the world. Now we have to remember that apart from grace, we would be just like this innkeeper. Our human nature would say to God, even though you have given us an offer of salvation, of eternal life, and you have sent your son, there's no room for you in our lives. We're not interested. That's what we would say naturally, just like the rest of the world. But God has opened our eyes to the glory of what's happening in this stable. God has opened our eyes and our hearts to receive what God is doing here. God is saying, if you recognize it, my glory is not in Rome, it's in this pig's trough here in this tiny town in Bethlehem. Now we see with open eyes and open hearts the inexpressible glory, what God has done for sinful man to save him. How God would have to lower himself and become a man and be born because we needed someone to represent us before God. Someone to obey God for us. Someone to bear the penalty that man must bear for sin. There is no other way to save you, lest God become a man and die for your sins. And so we see in this passage in the stable the salvation of our souls, the resurrection of our bodies, God's love for us. Now the nature of his birth would match the nature of his death, right? He would die in a very similar way, a very lowly, despised way, unnoticed by most of the world. And the point is that left to themselves, mankind will always choose Caesar over Christ. The glory in this world of what you can give me over being right with God and forgiven of our sins. But as we see this, we are called to compare the two kings in our passage. Remember I said it's bracketed with the two kings, begins with Caesar and ends with Christ. Luke is doing that so we would compare the way the two kings rule. Caesar ruled with fear. You followed Caesar or you died. In this kingdom, greedy eyes and suspicious eyes were always turning in their friends to gain advantage with the authorities, to gain an edge in this world. All Augustus' servants flattered him, even though inwardly, mostly, they despised him for his power, and they feared him. But what is the kingdom Jesus is bringing? Well, in Christ's kingdom, perfect love casts out that type of fear. We do not serve the Lord out of fear, but inwardly, we despise him. God has changed our hearts that we serve him out of love because he has first loved us. Christ, unlike Augustus, is a gentle king. He did not come with armies. He did not come forcing people to bow down to him. He came with the gentle words of the gospel to woo us to himself with his gentleness. My yoke is easy, he called out. My burden is light. Just the opposite of what Caesar would say. Christ became lowly and meek for us. Caesar would only rule. Christ would serve first in how he would redeem us. And so the subjects of Christ's kingdom serve the Lord in a totally different manner than people served Caesar in those days. We do it out of a renewed heart of thankfulness for what God has done for us in the gospel. Now, what's ironic about all this is that as Christ is being prepared to be born, God leaves Caesar in power, because God will actually use Caesar to bring about his purposes in our passage. Notice the census. On the one hand, the census demonstrates Caesar's power. Can you imagine one man being able to say, I want a count of all my subjects, so I'm just going to make a law. Whatever you're doing, you need to go to your city right now and register. That's a lot of power to be able to demand such an edict. So right away we're introduced to the authority of Caesar. But as Christians, you see beyond this power, because there's a problem when we begin our passage. The problem is that Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, and Mary is 9 months pregnant. And you know the problem, right? What does the Old Testament say about where Jesus was to be born? He was to be born in Bethlehem. That's an 85-mile journey, which Joseph would have walked, and Mary, being 9 months pregnant, probably would have rode. But that's about a 7-day journey. Nobody takes their wife on a 7-day journey when she's 9 months pregnant. There would be no way that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem unless God did this. And so God moves in the heart of the most powerful man in the world to call for an immediate census. Now Joseph and Mary have to travel down to Bethlehem. That's where they were born. And they have to register Jesus. And so much for the great power of Caesar, right? Because it's the power of the Lord moving Caesar to fulfill the prophecies that Christ would be born in the place the Old Testament predicted. And so it seems Caesar has total control at the beginning of the passage. By the end of the passage, we realize God has total control. He's even moving Caesar the way he wants, that Christ would be born in the right place. Both kings exist alongside each other. Both have some type of rule. Caesar rules physically this temporary world, only the outer man, but Christ rules his people in their hearts. He has brought them to himself with an allegiance that is true and that is eternal, that will last forever. And so as you see Luke contrasting the true King Jesus with that temporary king, may you find peace through all the turmoils in your life, that the one who is in control is the one who came and became a man for you and died on the cross for you. We are his beloved people. Our allegiance is not to any human. It's directly to Christ for what he has done for us. And so the same king that moved Augustus to call for a census is the king watching over your life and moving things according to his plan for you. And you can take comfort that that is our Lord who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, what you have done for sending your Son, and through the Holy Spirit for opening our hearts to what we naturally would have despised. We will have all eternity to express our gratitude for saving us from our sins. And we thank you that the one who died for us is also risen and in control over our lives, and that we can rest in his good care. We pray this in his name. Amen.